Forgot about my homework when I walked up here in the pulpit. We had a microphone broken last week in the baptism shuffling of furniture. So Brother Don got the lapel mic set up for us. So I hope that's working all right. Can everybody hear okay? Are we okay? All right. Thank you. So when I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what a beautiful sentiment that I believe it was Isaac Watts wrote that song, and what a beautiful sentiment there. But when it comes to our discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we all need to survey the wondrous cross, and we need to when you do a survey, and in the line of work that I do, we deal with surveyors some, where they survey the property to know exactly where the boundaries are of the property, so they can let you know what natural gas lines are running through it. Where are the overhead power lines? Where are the underhead power lines? Where's the water pipes and things like that? You need to know where all those things are. That's part of the reason why you have a survey done, so you can know where stuff is, so you can account for it, so you know where the boundaries are, where you're not supposed to go past, how far you're allowed to go on your property. And a survey is very vital to know that information. Well, you and I need to survey the wondrous cross. How far did it go? Right? We need to know what the boundaries of the cross are. We also need to know how far we're able to go when it comes to the cross. You and I need to survey the wondrous cross and know, was I affected by the cross? Now, if you have that concern, the answer is already yes. But we need to study that for ourselves. We need to survey the wondrous cross and survey, was I on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you're thinking, well, physically, I wasn't there and he was the only one that was there, and Jesus in prophecy is quoted as saying, I looked and there was none to help. But legally, you and I were on the cross with him. When he was crucified, when he died, we died too. And the effects of our sin died in a legal way. And then when he came up out of the grave, legally, we came up with him. Because what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is raised, and he taught this by kind of a double negative, if he be not raised, we're dead in our sins. By implication, that's teaching us that the fact that he is raised means we're not dead in our sins. So we need to survey the wondrous cross. We need to see how far does it reach? How far are we going past the effects of the cross? You know, were the effects of the cross upon all of the race of Adam? And it's for everybody, and it's out there for anybody to just grab and accept it? No, that's going beyond the survey point. That's going beyond the boundary of the cross. You see that? So we need to survey the wondrous cross. Isaac Watts, I think he wrote that song. You know, correct me if I'm remembering that wrongly. Isaac Watts, seems like most of the songs that feed my soul, so many times I look down to see who wrote it, and it was Isaac Watts. He was so blessed of God to write some beautiful spirit-filled poetry. But may our God be with us today in the preaching service, and may his name be exalted and praised. And please pray that the Lord will, the Spirit of God will be with me in trying to deliver the message of God, and the message that he would have us to send unto you, his awaiting sheep. And may our God reign today in our worship, and may we be fed and edified. Brother Kevin, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us together here, Lord. We thank you just so much for our congregation. We thank you so much just for the many blessings that you give us. We ask that you please be with us today, Lord, as we enter into the service. Please be with this servant that's before us, and please give him your words, Lord. We ask that you please be with those that are traveling, those that can't be here, those that have lost loved ones from among our congregation, just wrap your loving arms around them, Lord. We ask that you please be with our service members as they are in harm's way around the world. We just ask that you wrap your arms of comfort and safety around them. And we ask that you please just be with us as we go through this week, Lord. Look after us, look after our families, Lord, and forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that humble prayer. And prayers the rest of you have prayed in preparation for our service coming up today. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 22, please. And there's a phrase and a verse there that I want to get that, if not deceived, I feel like the Lord has put upon my mind lately. And as you're turning there, Brother Kevin referenced by situation, Brother Alden's Brother Alden and Sister Nikki and the boys are not here. His grandfather's funeral service was Friday over in Kansas, and I guess all of you know that by now. And I texted him, Friday, just before the funeral, and heard back from him this morning. And they were heading to Oxford, Kansas, to a Primitive Baptist church to go to church on the way home. So I'm thankful that they're doing that. But please pray for them in traveling grace, and for Alden and Brother Alden and his dad, and all those that mourn the loss of his grandfather. We are thankful that his grandfather is now at peace and no longer suffering. In Psalm chapter 22, this is a very, very much a messianic prophecy of Lord Jesus Christ. It's a messianic psalm. And kids, if the word messianic sounds a little confusing to you, the first part of messianic is Messiah. So it's a psalm dealing with the Messiah, he that would come and be the anointed one of God, the chosen one of God. So you can think of it as messianic. Messianic is what that means. So it's a messianic psalm. It's one that's telling us about a a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ that would come and be the sacrifice to put away sin. But it should sound pretty familiar to you from the very beginning of the chapter. We're going to get to verse 12 and look at a phrase here. But just to show you the context of the whole psalm, it starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, the very first line there in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To Bible readers, that should sound like very, very familiar language, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that on the cross. So when Jesus was speaking that from the cross, he was repeating what David had written in Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, I think that is a good example. I know that's a good example, but that's a good example for us that here the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was being punished by God, his Father, that's hard to think about, isn't it? The Holy One of Israel, the one that is holy and harmless and separate from sinners, had never done anything wrong, had never even had an idle thought as a six-month-old, a two-year-old. He that had never done anything wrong, he that, even though he reviled not again. He that was perfect and sinless and without any flaw whatsoever, he was being punished by a holy God. So the Holy One of Israel was being punished by the Holy One of Israel. The Son of God that came forth in a natural way from the Holy Spirit of God, and he was the Son of God for all of eternity past. He and his Father never disagreed on anything. And no matter what two people have ever lived upon this earth, there's going to be some disagreement between us because we're sinners and we don't know everything like we should. We're going to miss some things. We're going to see things differently, and we're going to disagree. There's going to be times where we're going to disagree because none of us has perfect knowledge and perfect awareness of all things. But he that does have perfect awareness of all things, God who sits upon the throne, and his Son who had been his Son for all of eternity past, he's never not been his Son. He is the eternal Son of God. Not just that one day God decided he was going to have a Son, but as long as there's been God and there's never been a beginning of God, there's always been the Son of God. Because if he's the everlasting Father, he must have been the father of somebody. Who is he the father of? He's the father of his Son, the Son of God, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. So he that had never done anything wrong, that had always had perfect agreement with his Father, now he's being punished by his Father. Now, sometimes we as parents might punish the wrong child. I remember Brother Luke Addison stood here at one of our meetings when we were still kind of new here, and Brother Luke asked a question, said, "You ever punish the wrong kid? Ever punish the wrong child?" You know, I know a little bit about his story that he was referring to in his own personal life, and you know, you can't undo that. But we as fathers make mistakes, and we're sinners. We get things wrong, but our Heavenly Father has never gotten anything wrong, and he's never punished the wrong child. But when it came to the eternal punishment that you and I deserve, instead of it going to the ones that deserved it, it went to the one that had covenanted that he would do it. So God the Father punished his Son who had never done anything wrong. When I survey the wondrous cross, you know, when you and I survey the wondrous cross, we need to survey it exactly right. We need to survey it accurately and recognize when I survey the wondrous cross, what I survey and what happened at the cross is that he that deserved to be glorified was punished. And I, who deserved to be punished and condemned to hell for all of eternity, I was set free. I was set free, and I know that by surveying the wondrous cross. All of us are like Barabbas. And if there was Barabbas, he was guilty of what he had done. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of sedition, uprising against the government. And in that uprising, he committed murder. And there he was in the prison, ready to be crucified, ready to be put to death, and he deserved it. He deserved to be crucified. But then Pontius Pilate says, well, here's the one day of the year, I'm paraphrasing, you understand. Here's the one day of the year that we're going to let a prisoner go. It's a tradition. I do this for you once a year. And we're going to let a prisoner go. Shall I release unto you Jesus of Nazareth? Well, you remember the dreadful response that they had. This dreadful response was, oh, no, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Barabbas was let go. You know what Barabbas means? Bar means son. Abba means father. He's the son of the father. Barabbas means son of the father. You know who you and I are? We're sons of the father. So what happened with Barabbas? Well, since they crucified Jesus, Barabbas was let go. You and I are just like Barabbas. We deserve to be crucified. We deserve to be put to an open shame in front of all the world to see, for people to be able to walk by on the street and see us hanging on a cross. We deserve to have people walk by and see us and say they're getting what they deserve. Gary Rose deserved that. And he's dying because he deserves to die. That's what you and I deserved. But instead, we're like Barabbas, because Barabbas was set free while Jesus was put to death. He's the son of the Father by definition of his name. You and I are sons of the Father of heaven. And we were set free because Jesus was put to death. So as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, he repeats the words of David. And you and I, when we're suffering, when things are not going as we would like for them to go, we need to learn from Jesus' example and say, let me quote Scripture, right? Let me go to the Scripture. When things aren't the way that I want them to be, let me go to the Scriptures and let me read what the Bible said. So Jesus, who didn't have a Bible there to read, but he knew the words, he's the one that wrote them, not by pen, but by inspiration. It's his word. And he cries out this dreadful phrase. And do you remember the first time you read this phrase in the Bible? Or the first time you heard it preached? How is it that the Son of God could cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is the only time that Jesus, talking to the Heavenly Father, this is the only time that he referred to him as my God rather than my Father. Or Holy Father, as he calls him one time in John chapter 17. So he's speaking in his anguish and his soul anguishment, and the wrath of God's being poured out upon him. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, as a man, maybe there was that question. As a son of God, he knew the reason why. But I think the main reason why Jesus was asking this question was for you and I to learn what was happening. Was Jesus wrong? Let me ask you that question. I want you to think about that for a minute. Was Jesus wrong? Had God really not forsaken him? Or was he right and God really had forsaken him? You know, you and I have the precious promise from God that he's told us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Right? Don't you and I hold on to that precious promise from God, knowing that he's promised me he will never leave me, he'll never forsake me? And in tough times, don't you recall back to that verse and that promise from God where you can say, you know, things feel like they're turned upside down and everything's all wrong and things are so messed up, but God has promised me he'll never leave me nor forsake me. That's a comforting thought in times of trouble, isn't it? Unfortunately, we don't tend to think about that when the times are good, because we feel the presence of God or we feel like everything's all right. We're not necessarily in a great need, but But we can hold on and clutch to the precious promise that God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we can trust in that no matter how bad things ever get in life, he's never going to leave. He's never going to forsake. Was that true of the Son of God hanging upon the cross? Was it true for him that God would never forsake him? I have to give the dreadful answer to say, no, that's not true. He did forsake him. He forsook him for a little while, in a manner of speaking, because the Father and the Son, who have always had perfect unison and perfect harmony and have always seen everything the same way. You know, you and I might say, well, what color paint do we want to paint the walls? Well, this color. No, that color. Well, we're going to have to come to some kind of agreement so that we're both happy. Or one person gets their way, the other person doesn't. Or both people end up unhappy and neither one like the color. Right? Those are the ways that it can go with us trying to figure something out. But when it comes to God the Father and God the Son, every color of the rainbow was exactly the way each of them wanted it. The blending of colors worked out exactly the way that they wanted. The stars being out in the sky. Yeah, you and I might disagree about locating one item, right? Locating one thing. Hey, where should the first pew get put? We all might have some little different variants of that. But how about the trillions of stars? You and I are going to be in agreement on locating trillions of things? We're not going to locate them the same way. We're not going to arrange constellations the same. Well, I want a constellation to look like a tree with a bunch of branches. Somebody else says, well, I want a constellation that looks like an elephant. But God, who created the stars also, and he just did it by the voice, the power of his voice, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost agreed to the milli-inch of where every star was going to go. They agreed that much on everything. It wasn't that the Father scattered the stars in the sky and the Son says, well, let's rearrange it a little bit, Father. It wasn't like that, was it? Just by speaking, it's exactly in perfect harmony with what they wanted. And that Godhead, who had perfect harmony with each other, now one is pouring out his wrath upon the other. And he does that because of his great love wherewith he hath loved us. He poured out his wrath upon his Son because he loved us. Imagine doing that with one of your children. Here are these filthy and vile and despicable people, but I'm going to sacrifice my Son for them. You know, I couldn't even do that for righteous folks. As much as I love Fuller Chapel Church, and as much as I love each and every one of you, I don't think I could sacrifice one of my children for you. As much as I love you. But God the Father, for a despicable and filthy and vile people, sacrificed his Son on behalf of to keep his covenant, and so that we would be with him in heaven one day. So he cries out those dreadful words, and David wrote this in prophecy. Now, David had not been forsaken of God. He might have felt forsaken. God might have had a drawing away from him a little bit. But David's speaking in prophecy of God. My God, my God, of Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus said that on the cross. He had been forsaken of God. He was forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken. What a great blessing that is. So in verse 12, and this is, you can look at this verse after verse after verse, and it's a messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 10, he says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Oh, you see that? There's none to help. Did anybody help with the salvation work of the people of God? Well, he says here, there was none to help. In Isaiah chapter 63, I think it is, where he says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? I that am mighty to save. I think it's in that chapter where he says, I searched and there was none to help. You know, every time the Bible is talking about the eternal salvation of the people of God, and the Bible is very, very plain. It was all done by Jesus Christ. And even if there was somebody that might have helped, wanted to help, could have helped, he makes it very plain. He says, there was none to help. So why would we espouse ourselves to a doctrine of eternal salvation being, well, it's by grace, but you've got to do such and such. Well, the Bible tells me there was none to help. Nobody helped. Nobody helped Jesus then, and nobody helps Jesus now. It's by the life-giving voice of the Son of God, of course. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And then here's our phrase. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Well, I was double-checking some things that I had studied a little bit with Brother Pat this morning. And he's got some. Apparently, he has some calm bulls, some bulls that are not very aggressive because of the type of breed that they are. But that's not really what you think about when you think about a bull. If you're like me, you think about a bull as an aggressive animal, and he confirmed that yes, some breeds they certainly are. Well, when Jesus, and speaking prophetically through David here, when he's talking about these bulls that are set, they're compassed about him. You know, you can think about compassed means like a compass. Yeah, you open up a compass and it's pointing to you north and it's showing all directions on a compass. To compass means to be surrounded by something. Like if you think about, here's this microphone in the middle and we're going to compass the microphone with stuff around it, right? That's to be compassed. It means that there's something all around, something gathering around, and it's around you in all directions. So David here, speaking prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Well, the context that he's talking about for bulls here isn't like one of Brother Pat's calm bulls. He's talking about some aggressive bulls. And what are these types of aggressive bulls known to do? Well, when they get stirred up by something, you know, they kind of scratch the ground, right? Think about people in the bullfighters and the way they depict this in the cartoons is patterned after what's real, right? But you got the bull that's flicking the ground there and snorting and lowing, and then he starts charging after the cape, right? Charging after that which is bothering him. And you probably know this better than I do, but you think about those red capes. It's not really the color red that's bothering them. It's the shaking of this is what stirs them up. And bulls can be aggressive because of being territorial. I mean, you're creeping onto my territory. I don't like it. Or an aggressive bull wants to make sure that the cows are all his and not some other bull is going to come in and take them from him for his own purpose. Right, so the bulls become aggressive when it means to what they want, what's in their territory, and they don't want to yield to another. So what happened on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, these bulls that are gathered around him, gathered around the cross, they were showing the characteristics of an aggressive bull. You're creeping into our territory, right? You're creeping into our territory. Well, whose territory did he creep into? Well, you had Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, the high priest. I was a little confused by that. Wait a minute, how can these both be a high priest? Lord willing, we'll deal with that here in just a second. But you had Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, the high priest, and here comes Jesus Christ, the high priest. Well, when Jesus Christ came as our high priest, and in Psalm chapter 110, oh yeah, is Psalm just a book of devotional? It's a wonderful book to open up when you're heartbroken and when something's troubling you, and you can read about the devotional type of language that's in the book of Psalms. But Psalms over and over and over again is filled with beautiful and wonderful doctrine. There is doctrine all over the book of Psalms. Go read Hebrews chapter 1, where it's establishing all these doctrinal points about how Jesus Christ is better. He's better than the fathers. He's better than the angels. He speaks a word that was better than, you know, what was spoken before. Go read that and go look in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and count how many times it's referring back to the book of Psalms. Here's a beautiful doctrinal book. Chapter 1 is a rich, deep doctrinal chapter. And if memory serves, you're going to count about 13 or 14 times in a 14-verse chapter that it refers to the book of Psalms. Over and over and over again, it's referring to the book of Psalms. So Psalms chapter 110, he says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, why did it not say that he was a priest forever after the tribe of Levi? Well, Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi, but the priesthood came from Levi. The priesthood was established by God, given through Moses, that the priesthood was going to go through the tribe of Levi. 12 tribes, right, that came from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. God made it very plain, the priesthood's coming from Levi. That's going to be where the family tree, that family tree is going to be where the priesthood goes down. And when we need a high priest, it's coming from the family of Levi. When we have the other priests helping to serve with the high priest, it comes from the family of Levi. But in Psalm 110, he speaks about a priesthood that doesn't come from Levi. Well, why did he do that? Because he says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what do we know about Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek, in Scripture, his birth is not recorded for us. His death is not recorded for us. Neither his birth nor his death is recorded in Scripture for us. So I would challenge any of you to go. Now I can offer you many, many times in the Bible to say, now I haven't found this in the Bible. You go find it. And it might be that you'll say, ah, Brother Gary, I found it. You missed it. It's right here. Ah, you're right. I missed it. Thanks for the correction. But I can challenge you on this one and you'll never find it. Go find for me in the Bible the birth of Melchizedek. You're not going to find it. Go find for me in the Bible the death of Melchizedek. You're not going to find it. This is not going to be a case where you're going to say, oh, Brother Gary, you've missed it. You've been negligent in your study. Here's the answer. Here's the birth of Melchizedek. Here's the death of Melchizedek. You can't do it. The Bible doesn't tell us about this. Why? Because he's using this man as an illustration of the priesthood of the Son of God. Right? When did the Son of God start to become a priest? You can't find that beginning. Right? When will he stop being a priest? You can't point out a day. Because there's not a day. He's never going to stop being a priest. He is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? Well, what if he'd have been a priest after the order of Levi? Well, the priest from the tribe of Levi, they had a day when they started becoming a priest. They had a day when they stopped being a priest. And I believe that day was typically when they died. Right? Well, Jesus died. Did he stop being a priest when he died? No, his priesthood got better when he died. Right? It got even better because now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. Right? So if he'd have been patterned after the pattern of the priesthood of Levi, then that implies a beginning to the priesthood, an end of the priesthood. The priest is going to die. The priest has to be replaced by somebody else. Do those sound like the priesthood of Jesus? Not at all. He didn't have a beginning. He didn't have an end. He didn't die in the Spirit. And he doesn't have to be replaced by anybody. You see, that's why he's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because there's nothing in Scripture that records a beginning, records an ending of his priesthood, records him dying, and Melchizedek was not replaced by anybody. That priesthood was not replaced. So you see, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is after that order, not the order of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Was Jesus a Jew? Yes, he was a Jew. He came from the tribe of Judah. Jesus, being a Jew, being from the tribe of Judah, that was the tribe of the kingly family. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And Shiloh, by the way, being Jesus Christ, he is the king. So he came from the tribe and the family of kings, but he's also a priest. We sing How Sweet the Name of Jesus sounds. And in that song we say, my prophet, priest, and king. Well, the priest didn't come from a royal family, but Jesus did. He came from the family of the kings, and he's also a priest. So Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, the high priest, Jesus came and he was taking their position. He was taking their spot because as Jesus comes and presents himself as the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and even after his death, his priesthood, you might say in a manner of speaking, grew because now we have a priest, a high priest in Jesus that has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. English teachers don't like double negatives, but that's a beautiful double negative. He says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That means we have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not ruling upon the throne saying, well, I've never been where you are, but here's what you need to do. Maybe as a supervisor at work, you've done that. Maybe as a mother or father, you've done that to the children, saying, I'm sorry, I've never done that. I've never been through it before, but here's how you need to do it. Sometimes that might happen. Sometimes that might happen when somebody goes through a death. You know, so well, I've never lost a spouse. I've never lost a child. I've never, been through what you've been through, but here's what the Bible would teach you to do. You see, we don't have that in God. God, there's never anything that comes upon you in your life where God can't say, I've been through that too. Oh, but I've been forsaken. I've been betrayed. I've been hurt. I've been whatever. You say, well, nobody's been mistreated like the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Or I've lost this loved one in my life. Well, God, you know, lost the entire elect family of God when Adam ate of that tree. We all died. He dealt with the death of the entire elect family of God when Adam ate of that fruit. So no matter what we've ever gone through, we're able to pray through our high priest to the Father, and he makes intercession for us. He's a faithful high priest. Well, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, they were territorial, you might say, because here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to be the high priest, and there's not going to be a need for them to be a priest anymore. So some of the bulls of Bashan that gathered around him at the time of the affliction and crucifixion of Lord Jesus Christ, here's a couple of those bulls, and Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Annas was a father-in-law of Caiaphas. And reading according to history, if I have the dates right in my feeble little brain, Annas was the high priest appointed by the Roman emperor to be high priest from AD 7 to AD 14. And then he was deposed of as high priest, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, became high priest from that point until AD 36 or something like that. So you see, Caiaphas is the high priest at the time of Jesus going to the cross. But you'll read in the Bible, in the New Testament scriptures, where it refers to Annas as the high priest, even though we're past that window of AD 7 to 14, where he was the high priest, we're after that point, but they still refer to Annas in the Bible as the high priest. Well, you might be like me, well, why would it call him the high priest if he's not the high priest anymore? Well, it was a title of honor that he had been the high priest. They don't just take the title away from him because he's not high priest anymore. They still refer to him as that. We would use the term nowadays as emeritus. You know, like somebody's president emeritus, their chairman emeritus. They're not exercising in the office anymore, but they've held the title. They held the title with honor. We're going to continue to call them that title. When somebody refers to Mr. Bush or Mr. Clinton or Mr. Obama, they still call them president, right? They're not the president anymore, but they still refer to him in that title. It was like that with the high priest. He used to be the high priest. He's not the high priest anymore, but we still call him high priest out of respect for the office. So Annas, not being high priest anymore, I was interested in finding out that he had a lot of influence with the Sanhedrin. Well, who's the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin is like the Supreme Court of the Jewish religion back then. And they would rule on things and have to determine on both civil and religious matters. You know, things dealing with just the law of the nation, but also with religious things. So he's influential in the Sanhedrin, and they make determinations on who's going to be determined to be innocent and who's determined to be guilty and worthy of death. So here you've got Annas on the court of the Sanhedrin having a lot of influence with the Sanhedrin. He's not real pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Caiaphas. He's the acting high priest. He's a bit territorial with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've come teaching people things different than what we teach them. You've come teaching them things that put us in a bad light. And Jesus did, didn't he? When he talked about the Pharisees, he said, you're as whitened sepulchers. You're of your father, the devil. I think that inflamed them. I think that got them a little bit mad and stirred up. Jesus said, woe is unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And the King James Bible has an exclamation point at the end of those things, as if Jesus is saying that with passion, right? With some volume to this. Woe is unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, right? For you garnished the sepulchres of the prophets, right? But ye yourselves put them to death. He's saying, there's your father. You're just like your fathers that put them to death. You garnish their sepulchre, saying, oh, look how much we honor them. Look how much we honor the prophets. But Jesus is saying, it was people just like you that put them to death. You want to garnish their graves? Well, you might as well have been the ones that killed them. So Jesus is threatening their territory. So these bulls of Bashan are gathered around him. Their territory has been threatened by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like they're scratching at the ground. Just can't wait to charge, right? So these bulls have gathered about him. They've compassed him about. And they want to put him to death. How about Pontius Pilate, the governor of the territory, an authority of the Roman Empire? What was Pontius Pilate's attitude about Jesus Christ? Well, it was a political hot potato that he'd rather not deal with. He didn't really want to have to deal with this mess politically, right? And we see a lot of political leaders that way, right? When it comes to be something's complicated, it's hard to do something in a way in which you're going to please everybody. And I think it was Abraham Lincoln, that said you can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time, right? And when politicians get put in a place like that, they start to get antsy. Well, Pontius Pilate was kind of antsy here. Here he's got the Jews taking Jesus unto him, saying, this man's committed blasphemy. This man has said that if you destroy the temple, we destroy the temple, he'll build the whole thing back up in 3 days. They didn't realize he's talking about the temple of his body. So they come and bring Jesus Christ to Pontius Pilate and said, here's all the things he's guilty of. He's worthy to be put to death. Well, Pontius Pilate, in one way that he tried to skirt the issue and not have to deal with it, he said, well, you have a law, you put him to death. That sounds like a pretty easy solution, right? Just let the Jews kill him. How would Jews put capital punishment in effect? By stoning, right? That's what the Jews did. That's what they've been given by the law of Moses, to stone somebody to put them to death. Did Jesus get stoned to death? No. Did the Old Testament prophecies prophesy about a Messiah that would be stoned to death? No. How did it prophesy about him? Well, that he gave his back to the plow's herd. Meaning like his back would look like somebody had plowed it. Right? Like furrowing and plow and with a plow. That's what his back looked like. When you read the Old Testament prophecies of the suffering Messiah, you're going to have the image of one hanging on a cross. But that's not the way Jews put people to death. Huh. Why would the Bible prophesy about a suffering Messiah? And Jesus prophesied this. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. How's he going to be lifted up? Because he's going to be nailed to a cross. And they're going to lift that cross up and put it down in a hole. And he's going to be lifted up. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Well, how can the Old Testament scriptures prophesy a suffering Messiah on a cross when they wrote about that, that type of death hadn't even been invented by wicked men's minds yet? Well, there was a little issue going on in the Roman Empire here. The Jews were in bondage to them. They had a culture within a culture. Here's the Jewish people. They're in bondage to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire says, you can practice your religion. You can go ahead and do these things. We'll allow you to have your little Jewish religion. But you're under the umbrella of Caesar and the Roman Empire. You're not allowed to put anybody to death. That's our job. Right? That's what the Roman Empire, how they dealt with the Jewish people. You can practice your religion. You can sacrifice animals. You can pour the blood out on the altar. You can do all those things, but you can't kill anybody. Well, when Pontius Pilate said, well, you have your law, you put him to death, they said, well, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. You see, they're reminding Pontius Pilate of his own law, the law of the Roman Empire. They're reminding them, no. You won't let us put anybody to death. It's against the law for us to do this. Against your law for us to do this. You see what's going on here? Pontius Pilate's trying to avoid the political hot potato. He said, well, you have a law. You go put him to death by your own law. That way he can say, no, I didn't have anything to do with this. And they remind him, that's not so easy, Pontius Pilate. Your law says we can't do that. So when the Romans put Jesus to death, it's not going to be by stoning. It's going to be by crucifixion. You see that? So the Bible prophesied hundreds of years before the practice of crucifixion had even been invented. It prophesied about how Jesus would die. So was Pontius Pilate one of the bulls of Bashan that compassed around Jesus at the time of the crucifixion? I contend that he is. Was Pontius Pilate territorial on the Lord Jesus Christ? Was he territorial with Jesus? You remember what he told Jesus? He said, "Don't you know that I have power to set you free and I have power to put you to death?" That sounds like somebody that thinks he's got power over somebody. What did Jesus tell him? "You would have no power except it were given of thee of my Father in heaven." You see, Pontius Pilate saying, "You're here. I'm here. I rule over you. I can decide if you get put to death or if you get set free." What did Jesus remind him of? "Well, as far as the heavens are from the earth, so are my Father's ways from your ways and my Father's thoughts from your thoughts." I'm borrowing from the scripture, right? Jesus is reminding Pontius Pilate, without my Father giving you that authority, you'd have nothing, right? You'd have nothing. So Pontius Pilate's one of these bulls of Bashan, gathered, compassed around Jesus Christ. He's one of these bulls. He's snorting. He's scratching the ground. And he's going to deliver him up in order to be dead. Like, here comes the bull charging forward. So they're compassed about. They're ready to charge forward and have him killed. Like a bull that's going to charge after the aggressor, somebody that he perceives to be a threat. But then while he says that these bulls have compassed about me, in verse 12 again, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about." Well, let's talk about one more bull first. How about King Herod? Was he a bull? King Herod was such a bull that in Jesus' birth, he's trying to put him to death. Right, the wise men, they come and they say, "We're looking for him that was born king of the Jews." Well, a king of a nation doesn't like to have a threat. In fact, so much so that when they became king, if they became king and another family had been the king, they would go and kill the other family so that there'd be no uprising. Nobody would say, "Oh, no, that's the family of the king. This is a person who needs to be king, not you," and be deposed and have the other king take over. So they would kill the other king's family to make sure that there would be no heirs that would be a threat to them. Well, how about King Herod? When Jesus was born, did King Herod act that way? He certainly did. "Oh, if this guy's a threat, if he's a threat to my kingdom, we're going to have him killed. Go and find the baby that I may worship him." No, that's not what he wanted. Hey, he didn't really want to fall down and worship the baby. What did he want to have done? He wanted the baby killed. Well, the angel warned the Pharisees, the wise men, "You go another way, Herod just wants to kill the baby." He was so determined to have Jesus Christ killed that he had every child in the kingdom from 2 years old and under, every boy child, 2 years old and under, he had them killed. Right? Killing innocent babies because he perceived a threat on his kingdom. And I said, everybody in the kingdom, everybody in that land, everybody in that portion of the land, he had the boys 2 years old and under, all of them killed. That fulfilled a prophecy too. Rachel crying over her children and would not be comforted. What evil to kill babies. We have a great evil going on in America, killing babies. Babies in the womb. That's a great evil. It's a scourge upon our morality as a society. So here's another bull, Herod, compassed around Jesus. He doesn't want a threat to his kingdom. Here's another bull that's snorting and lowing. And I also read that bulls can turn sideways so that you see how big they are as an intimidation here. Pontius Pilate did that to Jesus, didn't he? "Let me tell you how big I am. I can decide whether you live or die." Jesus was showing, "You're not big." "You're not big at all. Because you wouldn't have anything if my Father in heaven hadn't given you that authority." Now, that doesn't make Pontius Pilate exonerated from what he had done. You know, he ceremoniously washed his hands and said, "I'm clean of the blood of this man." No, he wasn't. He can say that all he wanted to. So on one hand, Pontius Pilate had these Jews coming and saying, "Put him to death. He's guilty of blasphemy. He's guilty of all these terrible things." But then he's got his wife who says, "I've been troubled in a dream by this man. She had had a dream about Jesus Christ. So she tells Pontius Pilate, have nothing to do with that just man. He's just. He's not guilty. He doesn't deserve death. So Pilate has these Jews saying, kill him. He has his wife saying, I've had a scary dream about him. Don't do anything to him. You're going to regret it type of an attitude, right? So Pontius Pilate turns him over to be crucified. He washes his hands and says, I am clean of the blood of this man. Oh, no, he wasn't. So the bulls have compassed him about around the time of his apprehension, even the time of his birth, and certainly on the time of the cross. The Bible also tells us some of those bulls were the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. They walked by Jesus as he was hanging on the cross, and they wagged their heads. The Bible says they wagged their heads. You know another sign of an aggressive bull? Shakes his head back and forth. That's one of the ways that you can know that the bull is angry and probably about to charge you, shaking the head back and forth. So here, they're literally shaking their heads back and forth at Jesus. Oh, he that saved others, himself he cannot save. You see, they're scoffing at him. They're mocking him. They're saying he's nothing. He deserves his death. Look at all the great miracles he's done. What good does it do him now? See, that's what they're saying. So why Bashan? Why are these bulls described as being bulls of Bashan? Well, Bashan, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and in Old Testament days, Bashan was a land that was known for growing cattle. And it was known for a place of fatness for the cattle, where the cattle could feed, they could become fattened. They weren't really raised to do work. They were raised to be fattened cows. So they're not accomplishing anything, but they're grazing and they're getting bigger and they're fat, dumb, and happy, you might say. So they're able to just graze and feast and get bigger, but they're really not doing any work. So Jesus describes these bulls that are compassed about him at the time of his crucifixion. He's describing these bulls as being bulls of Bashan. Like, this is to say they're fat, dumb, and happy. They think they're something. They're feasting. They're taking in all that they want to take in. They're getting fat, but they're not accomplishing anything. Annas, as high priest, had he accomplished the salvation of the people of God? He never even touched it. Never scratched the surface. Caiaphas, as high priest, had he accomplished the salvation of the people of God as high priest? Had he interceded for the people of God in order for them to go to heaven? No, and no wise. Pontius Pilate, he's a governor over the territory, representing the great kingdom of the earth at the time. Was he representing that this great kingdom of the earth was going to bring deliverance to mankind? That he was going to bring, as a great kingdom of the world, going to make everything right? You know, people still talk that way these days, that man in his ability is going to be able to make all things right, to heal all diseases, give us enough time and we're going to figure all these things out. Right? Do the great kingdoms of the world deliver the people of God? They do not. Never have and they never will. King Herod ruling upon the throne of the Jewish people. Now he's under the influence of the Roman Empire, but as the king of the Jewish people, was he able to bring salvation and deliverance to the people of God? No, and no wise. So these bulls of Bashan, they're not known for work. They're just known for feasting and getting fat. Those bulls didn't accomplish anything. Did Annas and Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate and Herod and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, these bulls compassed around Jesus, did they accomplish anything? Here are the scribes writing out Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. They're the very men writing the words so that others can read them and know about the things of God. They are the very ones copying it out letter by letter, making sure that every jot and tittle of what they've written is right. So much so And they were so meticulous about this. History tells us that if they found one mistake, they threw the whole thing away. That's how meticulous they were in writing these things. So these scribes were writing, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and then they did it. They wrote these words, and then they acted out the words. And they were still dumbfounded. They were unintelligent about it. They were completely uninformed and didn't realize we're carrying out what we've written. Did the scribes accomplish anything with the salvation of the people of God? Not one whit. They had nothing to do with it. Here they've been writing about the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then they struck him. We esteem him stricken of God. That's how they esteem Jesus Christ. Stricken of God. Oh, if God be his Father, let him call him and bring him down from the cross. Amen. Right? That's what they said. They were acting out what they wrote. And their eyes and their minds were blinded to the things that they had written. So some of the bulls of Bashan that compassed around him at the cross and the time before the cross and the time of his life, there's bulls of Bashan grunting and snorting and scratching the ground as if because they wanted him dead. Why did they want him dead? Because he was creeping into their territory. Woe is unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you bind up heaven and will not and prevent those that would go in, the kingdom of heaven. You bind it up and prevent those that would go in, and ye yourselves enter not in. Amen. He told them over and over and over again, you are hypocrites for the things that you do. And he told the people about them, they sit in Moses' seat, you need to obey them. Whatsoever they command, do. But that which they do, do not. Oh, Jesus was creeping into their territory, wasn't he? So here they've compassed about him. Here are these bulls, and they're bulls that are fat, dumb, and happy. Oh, they've been feasting on the people of God, but they haven't accomplished anything. Now, go with me to Amos as we start to wrap this up. Go with me to the book of Amos, chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine, which is cattle, right? Ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. See, this is cattle of where? Of Bashan. They're in the mountain of Samaria. They oppress the poor. Was Jesus poor? Financially, he was poor. He didn't have a penny to his name. He had to borrow one when he needed an illustration. But he says, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy. You know, David said in the Psalms, but I am poor and needy. You know, you and I are poor and needy, right? I have nothing in my hand that I can bring God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, as the Psalm says, right? But I am poor and needy. I'm needy of God. I can't command God to do anything. I can't put any demands upon God. All I can do is beg God for those things that I stand in need of. I am poor and needy. Was Jesus at the cross poor and needy? Now, he was accomplishing the salvation of the people of God. He was still mighty. But in a physical way, he was poor and needy. These bulls of Bashan are oppressing the poor. You see that those bulls gathered around Jesus Christ were oppressing Jesus Christ. They were oppressing him. They were feasting off of his suffering. Just like these bulls of Bashan here. They were feasting off of his suffering. Well, look at the next verse. The Lord God had sworn by his holiness that the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. Now, wait a minute. He's been talking about some kine, some cattle. He's talking about bulls of Bashan. And he says, God, the day is coming where God is going to capture you with hooks, with fish hooks. How is he going to capture cattle, bulls, with fish hooks? Have you ever caught a bull with a fish hook? Have you ever gone fishing and you cast a rod into the water And you start pulling out and say, oh man, I got a big one. I got a big one. Well, look at this, it's a bull. Doesn't work like that, does it? Because you don't go fishing for bulls. But you know how you get an animal to grab onto a hook? Because there's something appealing to it that the animal wants to bite onto. What was appealing to those bulls of Bashan and compassed around Jesus? What was appealing to them was his death, right? His suffering. Here's the bait. I'm grabbing onto the bait. Yeah, we're going to kill him. We're going to put him to death. We're going to do away with this Jesus of Nazareth so that we never have to worry about him again. And they bite onto the bait. We're going to kill him. But just like when you fish and that creature grabs onto the hook and you pull it out and it's now defenseless because it's grabbed onto the hook and you now have your way with it. What happened with Jesus Christ and the bulls of Bashan? Oh, and by the way, it's not a challenge for him, right? Pull up a bull with a fish hook? Well, that's impossible. Well, all things are possible with God. So you're pulling up something that by nature you wouldn't be able to pull up in a manner in which you wouldn't be able to pull it up. But God's not limited, right? God's not limited by that. So he pulls up these bulls of Bashan as if by a hook, by a fish hook. They've grabbed on to his suffering and to his death. They've taken the bait and he pulls them up with that hook. And now what's going to happen? Well, they've been drawn out. Well, when did they get drawn out as if by a fish hook by the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, you think you won by putting him to death, by crucifying him, hanging him upon a cross? You think you've won? Well, you've just taken the bait. Because 3 days and three nights later, he came up out of the grave and showed you're defenseless. You think you put Jesus of Nazareth to death? Well, he died. Yeah, he died, but because he gave up the ghost and he gave up his life. But 3 days and three nights later, you're going to find out you're defenseless because he has power over the grave. May God bless you richly. I love you so very much.